Well, the Bible might be filled with good advice, but don't expect me to take it so seriously. It might have some good thoughts here and there, but you know, you really don't know what's to be taken literally or what's to be taken figuratively. And on top of that, it was written by some guys that lived a really long time ago, and you know, their ideas about life aren't up to speed with our modern sensibilities. And so don't expect me to treat it authoritatively. Don't expect me to trust in it. And on top of all of that, there are some ideas in there that are totally bigoted and oppressive and offensive and exclusive. And it's just nonsense. I can't trust what's in the Bible. Just so you all know, those are not my opinions. These are some of the common objections to Christianity and more specifically to the scriptures that we face in modern culture. And many of us have heard these objections or wrestled with these things ourselves. And what's interesting is that in Peter's second letter to the early church in Asia Minor, Peter actually, he goes after some of the cultural objections that they were facing in their time and some of their own wrestlings in the early church. And in addressing those things, he's actually addressing some of the cultural objections that we have in 21st century Western culture. So in the words of Solomon, there's really nothing new under the sun, right? He's addressing the same issues as we're facing today. And what's interesting is Peter's writing to them, and as Pastor Steve referenced last week, Peter is, he says, I'm trying to stir you up. And he says it this way in verse 15 in chapter 1. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I want you to have such a firm foundation. I want you to build your life on such a sure word, a sure foundation, that the pull and sway and convincing, cunning arguments of modern secular culture, they don't sway you. They don't cause you to get off course, right? And so Peter's trying to build this into them. He's saying, when I'm gone, and Peter, you know, as Steve mentioned last week, he's reaching the end of his life and he's trying to equip them and prepare them for when he's gone. So he's saying, man, you guys got to get this stuff down. You've got to know your stuff. And so in chapter one, Peter goes after our spiritual growth and maturity. And then as Steve talked about last week, our God guarantee, the precious promises that we have in God. And today, Peter goes after one of the very first things the enemy wants to undermine in their culture then and in our culture today, and that's the question of, can I really trust the Bible? Can I really treat it authoritatively for my life? How do I know that it's true? It was a big issue for Peter then, and it's a big issue for us today. And this is what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's so much packed in here, but here's where we're going today. We'll talk about the inspired word, the invasive word, and the incarnate word. These are three big ideas that Peter puts forward in this passage of Scripture. So let's talk about the inspired word. Now, one of the issues that Peter is addressing in the early church in Asia Minor is he's addressing this idea that there's false doctrine and false teaching that's slowly trying to creep its way into the early church. And so he's writing to them and he's trying to correct some of those wrong ideas about God and about the Scriptures. And I know, look, I know we're in church, and I know when we hear that, especially, man, in modern culture, I know we hear that and we're in church and we would say, you know, man, we can't have that. We can't have false teaching. We can't have false doctrine. We can't have like any beliefs that are a little bit askew about God. We can't have any of that. And I know we would say that because we're in church and that's what we're supposed to say. But I know that there's some of us in the room that might say, I mean, as long as we have God loves us, what's the big deal? Like, as long as that's true and we don't waver on that, and like, you know, Jesus is who he says he is and we don't waver on that, what's the big deal if I've got, you know, kind of a somewhat funky idea about God here or there? What's the big deal? And many of us, you know, at times we've thought like, okay, why take this so seriously? Why is this such a big deal? And I want you to know, if that's you, I want you to know that I hear you and I understand where you're coming from, because that is a common idea in our modern culture today. We are bombarded with wrong ideas about God left and right everywhere in our culture. And so I get it. I get that that's your viewpoint. But what I want you to understand is for Peter, the apostle who walked with Jesus, and for every single New Testament writer, correcting false doctrine and correcting false teaching was at the top of the priority list for all of them. Because they understood that if you have a wrong idea about who God is, and you have that belief over here, then inevitably what that is going to lead to is your life is going to be dysfunctional, because you don't understand who God is and you don't understand who you are in light of who God is. See, the New Testament writers understood that what you believe about God radically affects what you believe to be true about yourself. And what you believe to be true about yourself radically affects how you live in the world and how you relate to people and how you approach your work and how you approach life in general, how you approach your relationships. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it informs everything else. So let me give you an example here. This is why believing rightly and having solid doctrine matters. Because if you believe that God is a distant, cold creator, he just created everything and is letting everything run its course, and he's removed from the everyday life of human beings. If that's what you believe, or if you believe that God doesn't even exist at all, then what that leads to is you feeling like, if you take that to its end, that everything good in your life and everything bad in your life is solely because of your own effort or your lack of effort. It's solely because of your own strength or lack of strength. Right? If you believe that God is distant and cold or doesn't even exist at all, then you will believe that you are utterly alone in facing your day-to-day life. And if you take that to its end, the stress and pressure that belief puts on you is overwhelming and will lead to all kinds of dysfunction in your life, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, all of it. But on the other hand, if I believe that God formed me, knit me together in my mother's womb, that he loves me enough to descend from heaven and come down and walk with me in life, that he proved his love for me once and for all by making the most enormous sacrifice I could possibly imagine. That he rose again and conquered death for me, that he ascended to his throne in heaven and sends me the Holy Spirit who takes up residence within me. He's like with me always. There's never a moment where God is not with me. If I believe that, I'm gonna live life with confidence. I'm gonna face problems. Whatever trials are coming my way, I'm gonna face them knowing that I'm not alone and I'm never alone. That God's promises are sure and true, that when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, he actually means that. See, your belief about who God is radically affects how you approach life from day to day. And this is why Peter goes after what's taught in the scriptures. And he says this in verse 20. He says, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, prophecy of scripture, that phrase, it's not talking about foretellings of future events. What that's saying is the divine message that's contained within the writings of scripture. That's what he's referencing. And so Peter right here, in just this one verse, is putting forward two really big, profound ideas. And the first one is pretty clear. He's saying the scriptures didn't come from one person's interpretation of historical events. It's not someone in isolation of everybody else having some interesting ideas about God, writing them down in a journal, and then sending that out to everybody. That's not what happened. It didn't come from one person's isolated interpretation of historical events. Peter is saying that the divine message of Scripture has behind it a divine source. It's not just some person's ideas about God. It has a divine source behind it. He says it this way in verse 21. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's this idea, if you picture a sailboat, you get the sail ready. It's this picture of the wind blowing in the sail and the sailboat being moved along at the direction of the wind. Now, you've got some work to do in that. And so what that's telling us is it's not just individual people on their own coming up with ideas about God and writing them down. These men were influenced. They spoke through and God moved through them, human writers, to reveal himself. What he's saying is, though there might be all these different writers of scripture that put pen to paper, there's one author. There's all these different people that God moved through, that he breathed on as they're writing the scriptures, and he's expressing himself through their personalities, and he's moving. They didn't fall into some trance and have no idea what they were writing, right? God breathed on them, and they wrote what God was impressing upon them to write. And Paul, writing to young Timothy, said this. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's all inspired by God. And what Peter and Paul are both saying is that even though there's 40 different writers of scripture, there is one source, there is one author, it's God himself. Now, the second idea that Peter puts forward here, and what he's saying in verse 20, and this is important for us today, especially in modern culture, it's important that we get this. The other thing that he's saying here is that scripture should never be interpreted in isolation. Scripture, as you're reading through the Bible, you can't take a particular scripture out of its historical context, out of that passage, and out of the broader biblical narrative, and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And when we interpret scripture in isolation of two things, in isolation of other scriptures and isolation of the community of God, of people pursuing God, when we interpret scriptures in isolation of those two things, we get into dangerous territory really, really quick. And church, this is happening all over the Western church all the time. Pastors and preachers taking scriptures out of context and making it mean something that it doesn't mean. right? We need to know our stuff. It's radically important. And I remember, man, being a brand new believer. I mean, I barely knew anything about the Bible. And I remember Pastor Steve sitting down with me and saying, man, when you're reading through Scripture, you've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we're going through and we're cross-referencing stuff, and he's helping me learn how to study the Bible. And look, that is so true, because if you take it out of context or you take it out of the broader biblical narrative, what it says about God, there's some really crazy stuff that can happen. Like when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You better interpret that within the broader context of Scripture. Or when your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Pastor Myron and a team of us, probably a little over 10 years ago, we went to Egypt and Syria, and there's a church in Cairo, and they have these sort of caverns there, and they carved an image into the side of this cavern, and there's a guy who they are holding up and honoring with reverence and respect, who's a guy who actually took those verses literally. They're honoring a man who actually cut off his hand and plucked out his eye. They're honoring a guy who misinterpreted the Scriptures. And just to be clear, Jesus is not promoting self-mutilation, right? He's not, the point is not cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. That's not the point. The point is, what is the source of sin? It's not your hand. It's not your eye. You can do all that and still have sin in your heart. The issue is what's in your heart, right? And so if you take that argument literally and you take it to its end, you're going to go Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom on yourself, and it's going to get really weird really fast. So we've got to interpret Scripture within the context of other Scriptures and within the context of the rest of the biblical narrative. Now, the Word is inspired by God, and so Peter puts forward this idea, you can trust it. And the next big idea that Peter mentions about the Scriptures is that they are invasive. He says this in verse 19. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, light, says it's a lamp shining in a dark place. Light is offensive to darkness. It is. Light intrudes on darkness. It invades darkness. It's offensive to darkness. And one of the primary objections to Christianity and to the Bible is that it's narrow-minded, it's exclusive, it's offensive to modern people, and so we should dismiss the whole thing entirely, or we should pick and choose the parts that aren't offensive and accept those and live by those and just dismiss the parts that we don't like. That's one of the common arguments from modern people. Now, what's scary to me about this is we have an entire culture of people who, because they assume, who dismiss the Scriptures or pick and choose, cherry pick the Scriptures, because they assume that if God really did exist, he wouldn't have any ideas that would be contrary to theirs. Like that worldview, I mean, that's so arrogant. Like on some level, modern Western people, we think we've arrived. Right? And so we take that mentality and we take it to the Scriptures. We say, man, this isn't up to snuff with our modern sensibilities. And on the other hand, the other dangerous part of this is that we dismiss some things that God wants to use to teach us and shape us because we don't like them, and we accept the things that we feel comfortable with. It's a dangerous place to be. And I want you to buckle up, because we're going to do a deep dive on this for a minute, because I want us to do the work of thinking through some of these things, so not only can we address our own wrestlings, but when we go out in culture and we hear some of these things from other people, we're equipped to actually have that conversation. And so one of the examples is this. In the book of Genesis, right? You read the book of Genesis. This is one of the objections. You read the book of Genesis and you've got the patriarchs, right? You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These are the heroes of our faith. Yet, they all practice polygamy. And so the argument is, see, the Bible promotes these horrible ideas, the horrible treatment of women. It's promoting these things and we shouldn't adhere to this, and it's awful. And then there's another thing that's called primogeniture, which is the favorable treatment of the oldest son. The oldest son in ancient Hebrew families got everything, got all the wealth, got all the power, had basically ruled over everyone else in the family. And when you read through the book of Genesis, if you're not reading it rightly, you can go through it and say, see, it's promoting these horrible ideas. The awful treatment of women, the favor toward the oldest son, it's awful. How can you trust this book? How can you believe what's in the scripture? Now, a Jewish scholar and an expert in ancient Jewish literature, his name's Robert Alter, he says, if that's what you think, then you're reading the book of Genesis wrong. If you think the book of Genesis is actually promoting those ideas, you're not reading it rightly. And he says two things. He says, in every generation where polygamy is practiced throughout the book of Genesis, when you read it through to the end, what you see is that in every case, it leads to absolute destruction and disaster. Every time. And in regard to primogeniture, the favor toward the oldest son, this is fascinating. Where people are favoring the oldest son, God comes along throughout the entire book of Genesis. He comes along and he doesn't favor the older son. What's he do? He favors the younger. Right? It's Abel and not Cain. It's Isaac and not Ishmael. It's Jacob and not Esau. At every turn, he's favoring the younger son. So what does that tell us? Well, Alter says this. He says, when you read Genesis rightly, you realize that it's not supporting these horrible ideas. It's actually subverting them. It's overturning these ideas, these patriarchal ideas at every point. And if you're listening to this, if you're watching online or you're in the chapel and you're listening to this and you've dismissed parts of the Bible or you've written the Bible off because you can't adhere to something that promotes these ideas, could it be that you've entirely dismissed God, you've dismissed Christianity, or you've dismissed parts of the Bible because you don't actually understand what it's really saying? See, it's so radically important that we approach the scriptures rightly, and we need help to understand the scriptures rightly. We need to lean on people that have done their homework, that have understandings that we don't have. And so Robert Alter, he's saying, man, look, if you're reading it that way, you're reading it wrong. God is coming along and subverting oppressive ideas throughout the scriptures. Peter says the scriptures are a lamp that shines in the dark place. Another one that gets repeated a lot is the Bible promotes slavery. And slavery is wrong. And therefore, the Bible must be wrong. Paul does say, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And you say, aha! See, I knew it. It promotes slavery. Paul's saying slaves obey your earthly masters. It's promoting these horrible ideas. I can't trust the Bible. But when you actually read the book of Philemon, where Paul talks about this, and you actually read the entire passage and read the entire book and get the actual context and do just an ounce of research, what you see is that Onesimus, the slave, isn't a slave in the way that you and I tend to think of slavery. See, when we think of slavery as 21st century Americans, we have a certain idea of what that looked like. And we assume and we project that idea of slavery on a first century world. A historian named Murray Harris, he wrote extensively about the differences, and he says this about the first century world. He says, slavery, it wasn't racially motivated. It wasn't a race issue. The second thing he says is that it wasn't a life sentence. Oftentimes, people would put themselves into indentured servitude in order to get out of debt and put their families in a better situation financially. So they would choose this in order to get out of bad situations, and they would be able to buy their own freedom after a number of years. And on top of all of that, slaves owned slaves. So there's some major differences from a contextual standpoint. Slavery in the first century was extremely different than it is today. Now that's a side note. Again, Scripture's not saying slavery is okay or good. That's a side note. There are major differences. Another side note is this. When the Bible speaks to slavery, never once does it say it's a good thing. Never once does it say it's something we should do or it's a good idea. So when people are taking scriptures and using it to justify slavery, they're taking scripture out of context and making it mean what they want it to mean. They're misinterpreting scripture. So never once does scripture say that slavery is a good thing. What the scripture does is acknowledges it as a cultural reality at that specific time and speaks to personal godly conduct within the context of those relationships at that time in history. It's another side note. Here's the main issue. One of the biggest ideas about God and about humanity that's put forward in the very first book of the Bible is the Imago Dei, that every human being bears the image of God and therefore are deserving of the utmost dignity and respect. Everyone, period, regardless of their race, regardless of their country of origin, regardless of what they look like or act like or talk like, every human being on the planet bears the image of God and therefore is worthy of dignity and respect, period. So anyone that comes forward and says the Bible promotes oppressive ideas toward other people, oppressive ideas toward women, toward children, to other races. Look, at best, they're confused. And at worst, they are knowingly promoting an anti-Christian agenda to skew the world's opinion of Jesus, of Christianity, and the Bible itself. So Peter's writing to these guys, he's saying, look, I'm trying to give you a firm foundation. I'm trying to make sure that you guys know your stuff so that when I'm gone, you're not swayed by cunning arguments that you face in culture. And church, we need this today. We radically need this today. The light is offensive to the darkness. And are there things in the Bible that are offensive to us? Absolutely. Are there things that are in there? Look, especially as a preacher, do you know how many things I wish were not in the Bible? But just because I don't like it, or just because it's offensive to me or offensive to us, does not mean we're off the hook. It doesn't mean that we can just pick and choose or avoid the things that we don't like. And there's another piece to this, because we tend to think that our culture is right about everything, and we tend to think that we've arrived on some level. And the Bible comes along and just messes with all of that. Doesn't it? It comes along and just messes with us. And here's the thing. If you have a God that perfectly aligns with all of your opinions and all of your perspectives on life, on politics, on relationships, if you have a God that perfectly aligns with all of your opinions, all of your modern sensibilities, what you don't have is God. What you have is an idol. You've made God into your image instead of allowing yourself to be made into God's image. See, if your God can't offend you, you don't have God. To assume that if God did have any opinions on things that they wouldn't contradict mine is to say my perspective on all of life, even though my experience and knowledge is only this big, is right. I am right about everything. I'm right about relationships. I'm right about the world. I'm right about all of it. To assume that God wouldn't contradict that at some point on some level is to stand in the place of absolute pride and arrogance. So, the light is offensive to the darkness. The two can't coexist in the same space. Now, let's talk about the incarnate word. Say, okay, how do I know it's true? The Bible is offensive. God's viewpoint on certain things can be offensive, okay, but why should I trust it? Here's what Peter says in verse 16. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." Now, Peter is talking about the fact that he witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. He witnessed Jesus' transformation right in front of him. Matthew writes about it in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Says this: "Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, Steve mentioned this last week as one of Peter's less glorious moments. And I just imagine standing there. Like, put yourself in their shoes. Here's your friend, you've been walking with him for a number of years, and all of a sudden, his face is so bright, it's shining like the sun, that you can't even look into it directly without going blind. His clothes are glowing all of a sudden, and his clothes, like, this cloud comes down, and this voice from heaven. If you're standing there, and you witness that, if I'm standing there, and I witness that, I know what I'm not gonna do. I'm not gonna do what Peter did. This guy gives me so much hope for my life. Right? In the middle of this glorious moment, Peter, James, and John are all standing there watching this happen right in front of them. And then Peter says, like, Moses and Elijah are there. He says, "It's good that I'm here. Lord, it's good that we are here." And if I'm James and John, and I just imagine these guys being like, "Dude, would you shut up?" Like, of all the moments that you're gonna run your mouth, don't do it right now. Just be quiet for 2 seconds. Please don't ruin this for us. Just shut up. I just imagine those guys like trying to cover his mouth and hold him back and just be like, "Not now." And Peter just ignores him. He just totally ignores him. He says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then verse 5, it says, he was still speaking when. It didn't just end there. He kept on going. Like, "I'm going to build you some tents," and blah, 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 blah. Like, Matthew's reporting on this, and then this is just amazing to me. So then this happens. A bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." All right, this is Rob's interpretation of what's happening here. I just imagine the Father looking down from heaven and just being like, "Peter, what are you doing? Like, I've revealed the glory and the power of my Son, and Moses and Elijah, like, they came down to have a little chat, and you're over there blabbing on. So I'm gonna speak to this guy. Peter, this is God. This is my Son. Stop talking and listen to him." Like, listen up, buddy. And this is how they respond to that. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Like, Peter's just going on and on and on, and God speaks up, and they all fall on their faces. It's amazing to me. I feel so good about my life when I read about Peter. Now, here's the question. Why is Peter referring back to this event? Why is he saying, "I was an eyewitness to this"? Why is he saying that? because he's letting the early church know, he's saying, I'm not making this stuff up. Like, I'm not just drawing out some made-up ideas about God. Like, I was there, I witnessed not only God in human flesh in the person of Jesus, I did witness that and walked with him, but I witnessed the power and the glory of Jesus in the transfiguration. I couldn't even stare into his face. It was so beautiful. It was so glorious. I saw it, and on top of that, James and John were with me, so if you doubt me, go ask them. Go talk to them about it. He's saying this is a sure prophecy, and not only that, this transfiguration tells us that there is a day coming when the light will dispel all the darkness. That when Jesus returns, this is a prophecy about his return. He's giving us a glimpse into the glory. And he's saying, hey, I'm coming back, and when I come back, there's gonna be no darkness. Every wrong, unjust thing is gonna be done away with. My light is going to invade everything forever. So Peter's telling them, guys, that's not just some nice story. That's true. I saw it with my own eyes. See, the beautiful thing about this is the book of Revelation. It says in the new heavens and the new earth that we actually won't need the sun. It says that Jesus will be our light. John said it this way. John, who was with Peter at the transfiguration, he said this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, Jesus is the true light that dispels every darkness. He is the light that subdues every dark, deceptive, devious thought that aligns itself against him, his kingdom, and his people. And this is what John said about Jesus. This is what John said about the Word, that he is the light. But do you know what the incarnate Word says about you? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Church, collectively, we are carriers of the lamp to the dark places. We are carriers of the light of Jesus to the world around us. And Peter's challenge for the early church in his second letter is, bear that light well. And so, church, let's bear that light well. Until the return of the true light, and until that day comes, we'll see the darkness flee wherever we take it, wherever we bring it. Bring down every lofty idea that aligns itself against God as we bear the light of Jesus in a dark world. We'll see it changed and transformed until Jesus returns again. Amen, somebody? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge that you give us in Scripture. God, to even do our own assessment of what we believe to be true about you, what we believe to be true about ourselves. God, thank you for you revealing yourself to humanity through the written Word, through the incarnate Word. God, if you didn't reveal yourself, we wouldn't know you. And so, God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And God, would you help us? Would you help us to believe rightly about you? Would you help us to hold fast to the teachings, to the words that you gave to the early writers of Scripture? God, would you help us not compromise because of the sway of cunning arguments and culture, but God, would you help us bring your light into the world with love and grace and kindness and mercy and patience? God, would you help us to be bearers of your image and bearers of your light in a dark place? We love you. We thank you. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen, somebody? Amen. Amen. Church, real quick, before you head out, Today is Community Sunday, and out under the portico, Pastor Jimmy has his team ready for a small group. So if you want to get connected, if you've been here for a while and are looking to get connected in smaller groups of people, this is one of the ways that we can be sure to interpret doctrine rightly. So don't go it alone. Get connected in a group. Swing by the portico as you head out. God bless you guys. Before the throne Tuesday night. Be sure to be here. It's going to be great.